has been made with men who were part of God's elect from the beginning of time. I think it's important to again mention that. Now, we've talked then about that new covenant that God made with Israel. Now we come down to those who were to actually be in charge of Israel at the time, of course, of her kingdom. And so let's look at some of the things the Scriptures say about them. Turn with me first to Luke 6:13 and other passages like this. Maybe before we do that, we should emphasize something by turning to Matthew 6:10. Much of this, of course, will be revealed to us. That is, those of us that are here. Matthew 6, verse 10. In the disciples' prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, it says, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The emphasis, of course, is on the earth, not in heaven. And so we look at the various aspects of the 12 and their ministry, and we find this recurring theme. The theme of God's dealings with Israel, namely, of course, the eternal kingdom on this earth. Look at Luke 6 and verse 13. I think it's very, very important to emphasize some of these differences between Peter and Paul. I think failure to do so is going to lead to all sorts of problems. Luke 6:13. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." The 12 apostles, of course, were named by Christ, chosen by Christ, while he was here on the earth. Their ministry was entirely, of course, connected with that program which Christ was involved in instituting and proclaiming while he was here on this earth. By the way, there were other disciples besides the 12. When we talk about the 12 disciples, we really mean the 12 apostles. There were many other disciples. The word disciple, in fact, doesn't even necessarily indicate a believer, just one who followed him around. But nevertheless, these 12, and of course one of these was not a believer either, as we learn later, but these 12 were chosen by Christ on earth. By contrast, look with me at Acts 9. I know we've been down this kind of road before. I think we should, from time to time, review some of the things that we know in this setting. It's important, of course, that we take it up in connection with our understanding of the dispensations of God. Acts 9, verses 3 to 5. Here, of course, is the record of the conversion of Saul, who later becomes Paul. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And of course, he mentions this same experience in Acts 26 and other places as well. Paul, of course, was called by the Lord out of heaven. He was not called by our Lord during his earthly ministry. He was called by the Lord out of heaven. Now, there's more, of course, that we could say in connection with that, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Turn back to Acts 1 and verse 9. The 12 knew only Christ on earth. That doesn't mean they never had visions and all this sorts of things, but that's quite a different thing. That was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no record that I know of their seeing Jesus Christ after his ascension. Whereas Paul makes a specific point of saying otherwise in his own ministry. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." As far as the record is concerned, that's the last time the 12 ever saw him. You might say the 11, because Matthias had not yet been chosen, but of course he was there too, I take it. So that all 12 were there and witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, knew only Christ in heaven. And, of course, we have several records of this sort of thing. We already read it in Acts 9, 3-5. We might notice Acts 26, 16. And then we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Acts 26, 16. This is, of course, a further extension on the remarks of Acts 9, 3-5. Verse 15 of Acts 26 says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee." And of course, this was the initiatory experience of the Apostle Paul. It had to do with Christ out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 should settle once and for all to any fair-minded person whether Paul was one of the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Of course, he's just talked about all the 12 in verse 7. "Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Our Lord was seen by Paul literally. Quite different from the anointing of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit that the 12 had on the day of Pentecost. This that Paul saw was a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, we have it referred to that way in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, "But I certify you, brethren," verse 11, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." It was more than simply an inspiration by the Holy Spirit. It was an actual revelation of Jesus Christ himself. So direct was this revelation that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 as evidence of the resurrection. He had seen the resurrected and ascended Lord. So it's quite different, of course, from what we would think of as the usual inspiration of Scripture. It is, it's a higher sort of thing. All the writers of Scripture were inspired by the Spirit. They did not all see our Lord in glory. As far as I understand Scripture, only Paul did. Some saw Christ while here on earth. Do you want to talk about Joshua and his visit, or others, or Christ's earthly ministry with the 12? But only Paul had this experience, so far as I can ascertain from all the Scripture, of being with the Lord in glory while he was, or seeing the Lord in glory, having a real revelation from him and not just of him. He saw him apparently in the flesh. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 15:8 is just fraudulent. If all you have is a vision of someone, you can't trot that forth as any evidence that they were resurrected. You want to put it that way, the 12 actually had, or three of them did, actually had a vision, more than that, an experience with Moses and Elijah, but they by no means viewed that as proof of resurrection. No, Paul saw Christ in his body and understood that. So he knew Christ in heaven in a way quite distinct from all the other writers of Scripture. Now we come back to Matthew 19 and 28. So far as I know, those who would disagree with our understanding of dispensational truth and have never even bothered to face up to the teaching of this passage. Matthew 19:28 says, "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Nothing could be plainer here. The only way that anyone living today could claim the 12 as their apostles would be to claim to be part of the 12 tribes. And of course, one cult has actually tried to do that until they got past 144,000 people, at which time they decided they'd better look for something else to do. See, they were trying to connect themselves up with the 12 tribes in the book of Revelation. We have much the same thing in Luke 22 in connection with the 12 and their ministry. They indeed represent Israel. They shall someday rule over Israel. In fact, I think we have to be a little cautious when we talk about why God changed his program in Acts 13. Or if you wish to say Acts 9, we won't say anything about it right now. But see, our usual explanation is that the leaders of Israel had not accepted God's message and God's kingdom. But they had. You understand what I mean? Who were the leaders of Israel? Well, Matthew 19:28 says the 12 apostles. Luke 22:29-30 says the same thing. Luke 22:29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. Who did the kingdom belong to? The 12 apostles. As my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who are, or were, and shall be, the whole business, the appointed leaders of God's earthly kingdom? Well, the ones that will sit upon the 12 thrones, of course, are the 12 apostles. I think we can find Old Testament references to David being involved, and I wouldn't be surprised if Moses and Elijah were involved in the leadership somewhere. Had they accepted God's kingdom? Yes. You see, even when you talk about why God chose to turn from Israel in Acts 13 or Acts 9 or whatever you wish to say, you simply can't avoid the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God was making an object lesson out of that generation of Israel. No question he did that. And there's no question he took their disbelief as the occasion of his reason for turning. But be very, very careful when you say that. Because you're not saying it's only because the leaders didn't accept. The leaders had accepted. It says so. The 12 are the leaders. Those other fellows didn't know it. They weren't the leaders anymore. And of course, someday, I guess they'll find it out, right? So the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, back to Ephesians. Paul, of course, Ephesians, I don't care where we turn, 3, 4, 2, whatever. Let's turn to Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul represents the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. This is his position, his God-given position. If it makes us Paulists, then so be it. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. By the way, I've often wondered, I never could find out. There is a group of Roman Catholic priests called the Paulists. They'll never tell me why. I don't know what their reason is for being called. They're certainly not Pauline. Okay, Ephesians 3, 6. The Apostle Paul's ministry, in connection with the mystery, of course, that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs, joint heirs, and of the same joint body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Full equality. There is no way to make that verse coincide in thought with verses like Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:29-30, or for that matter, any verse about the earthly kingdom. For in the earthly kingdom, you do indeed have two bodies of believers, the Jews and the Gentiles. But in the present dispensation, there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And that's really what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is all about. While it refutes the so-called two-body doctrine of the Acts 28ers, its basic refutation is the two-body theory of so many others. They are spiritual Israel. Who is spiritual? Who are the spiritual Gentiles? Well, they don't really know, but they ought to be around somewhere. They never really come to grips with that, do they? Who are the saved Gentiles? Our covenant theologian friends never answer. The Gentiles become their way of referring to the unsaved. But when you point out there are saved Gentiles in Scripture, they really don't know what to do with it. Our covenant theologian friends have some problems there. And it's too bad, because some of them are fine men. But the 12 represent Israel. The Apostle Paul represents the body. And of course, as long as we're talking about those who have problems, men who see a difference between Israel and the body of Christ and try to put the 12 in the body are having problems too. And I think more and more we're going to see them go to a post-trib rapture. Because that's the logical conclusion to some of the things they're saying. Now, in addition to these things, of course, we have the very message that these men proclaim. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 7. The 12 were chosen by Christ on earth. They only knew Christ on earth. Those are really the same point, two aspects of it. They represent Israel. Their message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or messages related to that. Matthew 10 and verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's their message. By the way, be a little cautious in some of our... We should be a little cautious in some of our explanations. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. We sometimes say a little too much about this passage, and yet we should still say something very firmly about it. Acts 3 from verses 19 through 26. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Tell me something. If Israel had accepted the kingdom right then, a better way of putting it is this. If God had chosen not to bring in a new dispensation later, when would the kingdom have started? What? After the tribulation. Just remember that. Sometimes in our zeal we've said if they would have accepted it right there, it would have begun that minute. No. Mm-mm. The tribulation, the prophecy was full of it. Right? They had to wait at least the 7 years. But there's no question, of course, and I think the proper way to phrase it is, had God not chosen to bring in a new age, which He did choose indeed to do, then of course that dispensation would have run its course. Running its course would have included the tribulation. Okay. I think that's important to state also in some of these discussions about whether we're taken out before or whatever the tribulation. Okay, and it says, He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So, of course, this has to do clearly then with the earthly kingdom. There's no way to distort this and let words have meaning without saying that this is God's earthly kingdom. It has to do with that which the prophets spoke of since the world began. I'm glad in a way that he related this to the prophets and not to what Christ said during his earthly ministry, since so many people have twisted that beyond recognition. But they've had to admit that if you take the prophets literally, you've got an earthly kingdom. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So, well, there's some interesting points there, but we won't dwell on them. Another one of the interesting uses of the words every one, but let's not dwell on that for now. The kingdom, of course, was proclaimed at hand. They had no understanding, no thought, no dream, no dread, no anything about the present dispensation. God hadn't revealed it, though, of course, God in His sovereignty knew that He would intend to do it. That's brought out, I believe, in Acts 1, verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, that's Christ, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put to his own power. It simply was not for Israel to know those things. And so consequently, he sidestepped a question from diligent, serious, sincere seekers. The only time, to my knowledge, he ever did that. Paul, of course, in his message, said nothing about the kingdom. That doesn't mean he didn't believe it would happen, but it has nothing to do with our particular domain. We might say a great deal about Israel's kingdom, but we understand it's not ours. And of course, Paul talked about his proclamation of the present dispensation in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And of course the mystery is this mystery that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile today. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So far as hope and calling, I hope we understand that's the thought in Galatians 3:28. It's talking about hope and calling. Because it goes on and says there's neither male nor female. So far as hope and calling, there's no difference. In the church order, there is a difference between male and female. And one may be very conscious of his heritage, but that has nothing to do with one's hope or one's calling in this dispensation. In the ministry of the 12, miracles are prominent. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. There are those that will tell you, who cares about whether we follow Peter or Paul? Well, this is a very important thing. And Christians more and more are following in this path. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. They had this kind of authority, this kind of power. We find it also in other passages. In fact, it was characteristic of their ministry. We live in a day, of course, when many Christians are saying, let's go back to Pentecost. What they've done is they've forgotten, or they never knew, that Pentecost has to do with another era. It has nothing to do with the present dispensation in which we live. And so they're trying to follow a program that is not theirs. And they run into the danger, of course, of having nothing to do with God's work at all, eventually. I don't know if you've ever watched Oral Roberts' program, but I, when I watch it, listen for the gospel. I haven't heard it yet. Have you? Very rare. And I must have missed those few times that it was on, which implies how few the times they are. Well, that's the way it goes. Some may, of course, hear the gospel with some of these folks, and some of them may give it. And I'm not saying that all that are involved in the tongues movement, the miracles, and all that sort of thing are going to never say the gospel, never mention the gospel. But I'm going to say this, they're wrong. The scriptures teach they're wrong. And for that reason, something will get fouled up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course. We've mentioned this many times. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never ceases. Whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He picks out these three gifts. There's no question there's a figure of speech here. The three gifts represent all nine that are mentioned in chapter 12. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, then that which is partial shall be done away. Many, of course, take it that the rapture is that which is complete. It is not. In fact, I believe that the Holy Spirit purposely picked the three that are picked in verse 8 because there are three gifts for sure that will not cease in the rapture. Whereas, obviously, healing will since there will be no more sickness. But those are three that obviously would never cease unless it's talking about a dispensational change. And so it's talking about the complete revelation. There's another little error some people fall into. They think that somehow they're going to have total knowledge in glory. Now, there's a lot of difference between complete or perfect knowledge and total knowledge. Only God has total knowledge. These verses have no reference to people someday having total knowledge. Our minds could not contain such thoughts. But the thought here is, of course, that when the completed revelation was given, it's the only thing that fits the facts. Then that which is partial is done away. And of course he uses several illustrations that amount to saying the same thing. He closes up with this. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's of course in Paul's ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find a record of Paul himself seeking healing and not getting it. You will find no such record prior to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You will find all sorts of things in operation that simply do not operate today. The 12 had the authority to put to death by spiritual power any who transgressed, and they had the authority to heal the bodies of those whom they chose. That is, God through them chose. That's simply not something we have today. I have a feeling people feel that when we, I know they feel this way, that when we say these things, we're taking away something from them that they had, almost like a kid has a toy and you take it away from him, and he's very upset. Well, the problem is, in this case, the toy wasn't his. Okay? But there's another thing, too. Look with me at Romans 8:28. For I believe that God works through sickness in our lives. Romans 8:28 occurs in a context that deals with the law of decay and disease, and that's what the whole context is about. That's not the context afterwards, but it is the context before. It talks about sufferings in verse 18. It talks about the earnest expectation of creation. It talks about creation made subject to emptiness and vanity and pain and all the other sorts of things. And then it's in that connection that we read, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought. If you want to translate it the way I think it ought to be translated. We don't know how to pray when it comes to illness. Let's face it. We know other things that we should be praying for. But in connection with physical illness, we do not know. I think one should be very, very cautious about a prayer, Lord, heal me. I'm not sure. I want to be very cautious about this. I'm not sure such a prayer is in order in this dispensation. Let's leave that aside, however, and simply say this. Should such a prayer be uttered, we must be aware of the fact that it might very well be outside of God's directive will. You understand that. And so we know that that's when the Spirit must take over and help our infirmity. The thing that we should be praying for in every circumstance is that God will have His way. That's very hard to do, I know. But I think that should be the overriding concern. I don't want to overstate that. I don't really mean that people are always wrong when they pray such a thing. But there is some question we ought to raise. The emphasis in prayer at the time of illness must be God's will, and God's way, and God's purpose. Whether the other thing is ever in order, I still seriously question. But that's another question. And quite often, even people who know well the grace message get way off in their prayer lives. They start praying what I think of as kingdom-style prayers. Lord, I want a plush new chair that's red with all this sort of thing. You don't think that there are some Christians right now who know the grace message that pray that way? I know there are. I know there are. They believe that we should be that definite. Well, maybe so, but I doubt it. I believe the emphasis in our prayer should be something else. But in the context of the physical, he says, we don't know how to pray as we are. We really don't. It's all right, of course, to share with the Lord our interest in something being done. But that's different than going at the Lord and pleading earnestly for it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I believe that verse is tremendous when we undergo all manner of difficulty. You know, that's quite a contrast between this and James. There's no way that one can make these two passages teach the same thing. Now, I'm perfectly willing to agree that James 2 can be made to coincide with Romans 4. the question of faith and works, because I believe James is talking about the manifestation of our faith toward others, whereas Paul is talking about our justification before God. Those are teaching the same thing as far as I'm concerned. Not the same thing, but teaching complementary doctrines rather than contradictory. But Romans 8, 26, 27, and 28 are absolutely contradictory to James 5. Let's notice this. No wonder there are among Christians few who will study the Scriptures, because without rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible's full of contradictions. Without seeing the fact that God at one time condemned that which on another occasion He commanded, without seeing that, how is a man supposed to know what to do? James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any merry? Let him sing songs. Now, of course, there's no question what verse 13 is saying. If he's sick, let him pray for healing. What a contrast with Romans 8, 26, which says if he's sick, he doesn't even know how to pray. Isn't that a contrast? James 5 knows full well how to pray. Pray for healing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. With our modern attitudes towards things, I'd like to see that happen. Don't get any oil on the sheets now. You know how we are with our various things. Like, they weren't that way then. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, the word save here means deliver. This has nothing to do with the soul's salvation. So the prayer of faith delivers the sick man from his illness. Is that what Romans 8 says? Nope. Romans 8 says, in a context that's talking about corruption, infirmities, weakness, sickness, what's it say? You don't even know how to pray. You know how to pray on all sorts of other things. So don't take Romans 8, 26 too much out of context. You know good and well to pray for spiritual growth. You know good and well to pray for knowledge of the Word of God. You know good and well to pray for boldness as you testify before your unsaved friends. So you know full well various things you should pray for. But when it comes to the physical realm, the matter of suffering or of success, because suffering may be more than just physical, you don't know what to pray for. You don't know how to pray. James did. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Because, of course, there's no question in the kingdom program that you could know whether this man were suffering because of sin or just to bring glory to God. Today you can't know. There are those, you know, that think that every time you're sick that there's got to be some sin you know already about, and there may well be in some cases. But they'll pronounce this over you. What are they doing? They're reading James into Romans on an occasion when they're contradictory. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Remember, James 5:16 is in a context of this. See? The context is you're sick and you know it's because you've been a sinner, then confess it. That sort of makes it clear the Roman Catholics have stretched it a little bit beyond its original intention, huh? That you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed again that it might rain, and it did. So he's saying that their prayers will have victory over the physical realm. And Paul is saying in Romans 8, your prayer won't. God may choose to give you certain things in the physical realm. He may choose not to. The only thing that you can rest assured in is that God works all things together for your good. Other than that, you have no assurance. So Romans 8 contradicts James 5. Romans 4 does not contradict James 2. I think we should emphasize that. But Romans 8, absolutely, by any law of logic that you care to invoke, contradicts James 5. There is no way those two chapters can be operational at the same time in history. And of course, we contend that Romans 8 is in operation today. James 5 was in a bygone day, and it will be again during the time of the tribulation. But we do not know how to pray as we ought when physical difficulties come along. We simply know this, that God is in charge, and God works it for our good. Now, you know, when you say that, you're saying what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the problems with Christians today, in general, is they don't want to do that. They want to be able to look at something and by means of applying some simple, humanly understood determining factors, say whether that person's a spiritual success or not. You can't. You can't. Some of the godliest people may be sickly. And some of the most profane may be healthy. Don't you ever think of that when you see the records of some of these very successful people? Now, you've got to be healthy to work 18 hours a day, as some of them do. They're very successful. Romans 8, James 5 are not operational today. I mean, I said that wrong. Romans 8 is operational, James 5 is not operational today. Some of the most successful Christians, as men count success, are not simply following the Scriptures. They're following that which they have found convenient. Well, I think our time is up. We'll have to stop there and perhaps continue next time. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it, to be faithful witnesses of it to others, both those who are saved and those who are lost. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.